Please turn to John 11. We're actually going to read some verses in John chapter 11 and then into chapter 12. We're only just barely over halfway through the gospel, and we've already come to the last week in the life of our Lord. John says in verse 55 of chapter 11 that the Passover of the Jews was near, and you know that means that the rest of the book is the story of how Jesus deliberately made his way to the cross and the sacrifice that had never been far from his mind. It's been called the most momentous week in world history, and any person with an open mind would be hard-pressed to think otherwise. I read the other day a notice about a final Billy Graham program, and I know it's already been aired and I've recorded it. I want to see it, but Billy Graham was quoted as saying that for his last communication with the world, he wanted it to be about the cross. And I liked reading that because it said, in brief, what all the gospel writers were in agreement on, that this last week of the Lord's earthly ministry was the very most important subject with which they could concern themselves. Each of the gospel writers devoted the lion's share of his work to the week leading to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus. But the reality is, as we repeatedly emphasize, the cross has never been far from the mind of John as he's written this gospel. In our account this morning, John will describe how Jesus came again to the city of Bethany, the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, only just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, from which you remember Jesus had only a short while before hastened to remove himself in response to the Jews' known plan to put him to death. According to the synoptic gospels, he actually made some other stops in between, in particular at Jericho, where he had a divine appointment with a little man named Zacchaeus. But with Passover looming, the first important thing that John wished to recall was this account of Mary pouring the expensive perfume over Jesus' body and what we ultimately come to understand was an anointing for his burial. It was an extravagant display of love and affection for the Lord, and it raises the question of whether we can even think of proportionality when the subject is love for God and for his Son. Jesus' evaluation of her act is completely opposite of all the disciples gathered there, and most notably of Judas. And in her actions, I think we are encouraged as well to be lavish in our own devotion to the Lord as Mary of Bethany was. There are some interpretive challenges that come before us in this text. One has to do with chronology and the days of the week and some apparent discrepancies between John's account and the other gospel writers. We come upon that in the first verse of chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. I'm not going to deal with that today. Lord willing, I will address it briefly when we come to chapter 13. But I do want to say very quickly something about the other accounts of a woman pouring perfume upon the Lord that's found in the other Gospels. In Luke 7, Luke describes a scene where Jesus was dining at a Pharisee's house, and a woman described only as a sinner entered in and weeping, poured out perfume upon his feet, and then proceeded to wipe his feet with her tears and with the perfume. And the Pharisee, remember, was disturbed that Jesus would do this sort of thing with a woman who was so obviously a sinner. But that scene is different in many ways than the one we're reading today, and it took place earlier in his ministry in Galilee. As similar as the accounts are, it was a different occasion. But Mark and Matthew record the same scene as John, yet with some minor differences, such as describing her pouring the perfume over Jesus' head and on his body instead of his feet. But that surely only means that she must have poured the perfume over not just his feet, but over his whole body. Each described a different aspect of her anointing. So there's some other differences, and I'm going to make reference to them as we go along. But it's reasonable to think that what actually happened at the home in Bethany could have generated the three individual accounts with their minor differences. So let's read the passage with that lengthy introduction, beginning in verse 55 of chapter 11, and we'll read through verse 11 of chapter 12. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." A little awkward phraseology there that I'm going to say something about in the course of this, but translators have struggled with how to translate that. "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Well, John first gives us that chronological note that the Passover of the Jews was near. And we have confirmation from other sources, most notably Josephus, that it was a common practice for faithful Jews to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem several days before the feast itself in order to undergo the ceremonial purification that was prescribed in Numbers chapter 9. Thousands and thousands annually, tens of thousands, would leave their rural homes and pour into the city in preparation. And so we see in the various scenes of this last week, large crowds of people always in the background, except we discern at this year's observance that there was one person who was on everybody's mind, Jesus. From the moment he was born, he has been the centerpiece of human history. No other figure generates the kind of interest and obsession that the person of Jesus does. Here we are today, 2,000 years or so later, and first it's Billy Graham. Then yesterday I read in the newspaper, and President George W. Bush is going to speak at an assembly of Messianic Jews, and that's created a furor. There's no story if he just speaks to a congregation of Jews. But since it's a group of Jews who have believed in Jesus, that's newsworthy. Well, he's on the mind of these Jewish pilgrims here this day. They are abuzz with intrigue because they know their leaders have issued this verdict for Jesus to be eliminated. "Will he come or won't he?" they ask. "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" The only one not held in suspense, it seems, was Jesus himself. He appears in control. He's operating on his own schedule, according to his own timetable. You read these Gospels, and there's nothing ever forced about his movement, even and especially when he's actually taken into custody. He'll be in charge, remember, even of that. And now here with John's mention of Passover, we are reminded in that word, that very word, that the one who recently raised Lazarus from the dead is making his way to his own death as the Paschal Lamb, the one man who would die, as Caiaphas had unwittingly prophesied, for the people in order that the whole nation not perish. I like how Matt Heidelbaugh put it last Sunday evening. The people are wondering if Jesus will go to the Passover feast, but Jesus actually is on his way to the ultimate Passover observance, in which he will offer the sacrificial lamb in his own person and effect the ultimate deliverance of his people. Yes, he's going to the feast, and he will fulfill it. And so John writes that, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came near to Jerusalem. There's a supper being held. Perhaps it was a celebratory occasion in the aftermath of the great miracle that had restored Lazarus to life, for John says that Lazarus was there. One might suppose that the supper was held in the home of Lazarus and his sisters, except that Matthew and Mark indicate that it was in the home of Simon the leper. We don't know who Simon is. Perhaps he had been healed of his leprosy by Jesus. Some have suggested that he's the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and therefore the owner of the home where they then live, but there's no evidence of that. Well, if Simon's home was a different one than theirs, it would explain in part how Lazarus came to occupy a place of honor at the table with the Lord, for John makes that explicit point that Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. John is good at sharing little details like this. The guest at a wedding, the time of day, it was night, the season, it was winter, certain geographical references. Here he tells us what each of the three siblings was doing. Martha was serving, Mary was at Jesus' feet. And that's so consistent, you know, with that scene in Luke 10 that we cited a couple of weeks ago, where Martha was frustrated that Mary wasn't helping her serve the guests. And Jesus mildly reprimanded her, saying that Mary had chosen the good part. And he's going to say a similar thing here in a moment. Spurgeon made much of this one little phrase, that Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Spurgeon said Lazarus was to be envied, and he was to be imitated. He was to be envied because there was nothing better than to sit with Jesus, to hear his words, to mark his acts and receive his smiles. It must have made him happy as the angels, Spurgeon wrote. Well, we lose sight of that, certainly in our own lives, our busy lives. There seem to be to us so many things to captivate us, so much to occupy us and give us pleasure. I know I fall prey to that, how ironic and sad that is, because I also know the enormous pleasure of fellowshipping with Jesus as Lazarus did this day, and I know you do too. At those times when we feel ourselves captivated by the Lord, hearing of him, reading of him, in communion with him, singing of him, singing to him, at times like that, as Spurgeon went on to say, we would not have given half a sigh for all the kingdoms of the world. Lazarus is to be imitated then. It would have been awfully strange if this supper had been given and Lazarus had not been at the table where Jesus was, for he had been dead and Jesus made him alive again. But of course that's true of us too. We were dead and Jesus has made us alive also. And he's given us many opportunities figuratively to recline at the table with him. And you may be thinking, well, he's about to scold us about not coming to the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening, that we should be going to the Lord's Supper and reclining at the table with Jesus. But that is just one of a myriad of opportunities we have to enjoy this kind of fellowship with the Lord that Lazarus had. We envy Lazarus because we have experienced something of what he was enjoying this day, and therefore we know it is right to imitate him as well, to seek those times, to seek those opportunities when we can gaze upon him and be filled with love and adoration and worship. Isn't it true that when we come to church, most of us, I think, at our best moments, that's really what we want. We want somehow, through the hymns, through the teaching, we want to come face to face with Jesus as Lazarus did this day. Oh, that we could carve out of our busy schedules a greater proportion of time to spend with him in reading and studying his word, in prayer, in fellowship with his people. There are again many ways God gives us to enjoy his friendship with us, and we see them really in this little scene. There is Martha, busy again, serving the Lord. That is a good place to be. We come into a certain closeness with the Lord in the midst of our service to him, whatever it may be, dealing with the facility, being in the kitchen, cleaning, serving, visiting the sick. We feel a closeness with the Lord when we're faithful in serving him. And here's Lazarus in the company of the Lord, next to him, listening to him. And of course, there's Mary at the Lord's feet, expressing her love for him in what appears to be a very unusual way as she takes this vial of precious perfume and begins to pour it upon Jesus. It's described in verse 3 as a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. In quantity, it's a Roman pound, about 12 ounces by today's measure. Nard is an oil of limited supply found then in India and extremely rare. And so it was very costly because of its origin, its rarity, and in this case, apparently, its potency. It was undiluted nard. Its value is given to us in verse 5 as worth 300 denarii. We know from Matthew 20, verse 2, that a denarius was the amount of money paid a common laborer for a day's work. So 300 denarii would be the amount that a worker would receive in salary for a year. And I know that varies, but I think we can estimate the value of the vial of nard as worth something like between $25,000, even $35,000 in today's currency. So we're to think of this not so much in terms of a very expensive bottle of perfume, which would be, what, hundreds of dollars, but instead as a possession of extreme luxury. You know, we read or hear about billionaires, wealthy people serving a $10,000 or $15,000 bottle of wine or even more than that, or caviar worth thousands and thousands of dollars. Well, this was a possession, something like that, except even more valuable, because probably the family would not have had anything approaching that kind of wealth. So this was probably an heirloom passed down to Mary that now she had taken from its secure place and brought with her to pour out upon the Lord. She was anointing the Lord Jesus. It's important that we understand that because the act of anointing is not as common a thing among us today. Anointing is a ritual performed in recognition of an act of God bestowing his favor. Thus, our terms Messiah and Christ are transliterations of the Hebrew and Greek words meaning anointed one. Jesus was the preeminently anointed one of God who bore in himself all of God's favor. He was the Messiah, the Christ. But in ancient times, anointing was commonly done in conjunction with honoring people or setting them aside for some special service, or as Jesus goes on to indicate, in preparing a body for burial, a gesture of a final bestowing of God's favor upon a person. What Mary did, however, was not normal. She turned a normal ritual into an abnormal expression of love and devotion. When you combine these gospel accounts, what she did was bring in this precious vial of pure nard, break it open at the neck, indicating her intent to exhaust its contents on Jesus, and proceed to pour it on his head and on his body, and even, peculiarly enough, on his feet. Now, John is the only one who mentions his feet, just as he is the only one who, you know, later mentions Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And maybe that's why John remembered this detail, that she poured the oil upon the Lord's feet. But if that wasn't extravagant enough, she then did something that we intuitively understand to be an unusual act, even without knowing the cultural violation involved. She unloosened her hair and began to wipe his feet with it. That would be an extraordinary thing to witness in our world, wouldn't it? But in Jesus' day, a Jewish woman never unbound her hair in public. So whatever we might think about it today, those who saw her then were even more scandalized by her actions as she threw regard for herself to the wind and shamelessly offered to the Lord all she could possibly give to him. And John says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, which is to say, at the least, that this act of hers reverberated, so to speak, throughout the house, touching everyone near and unmistakably drawing attention to her act. It was an extravagant act. It did seem all out of proportion to what would have been considered a wise stewardship of resources and a more measured, more dignified expression of devotion. And Judas reacts indignantly. Actually, we know from the other Gospels that all of the disciples responded in a similar way. Matthew 26:8 reads, "But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" But John only records what Judas said in protest. It's of interest to note, I think, that every time John mentions Judas, writing from the perspective of decades having now passed, he cannot say his name without mentioning his betrayal. In chapter 6, verse 71, he was Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who was going to betray him. In chapter 13, verse 2, describing the Lord's Supper, he notes that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And here it is Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him. It's plain, as you read these accounts, that the other disciples had no idea that Judas was going to betray the Lord. He was the one who had been entrusted with the money box. He was the treasurer. He was the trustworthy one. In their eyes, he was indistinguishable from any of the 12. Why, even on that fateful night in the upper room when he excused himself to go out into the evening to go inform the authorities of where they would find Jesus when he left to go betray the Lord, even then, the other disciples only thought that he'd left as the treasurer to go attend to some money matters. And they were shocked to find out later of his sordid deed. So it's understandable that John and the other gospel writers cannot years later speak of him without adding that disdainful qualifier, Judas, who was planning to betray him. And in verse 6, John adds a further commentary on him. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. As it turned out, Judas was into this for something other than being close to Jesus. He was in it for what he could gain materially for himself. Perhaps Judas had had visions of grandeur that Jesus would become the prince in shining armor who would lead a mighty band of warriors to set the people free, with the result that this little select band of disciples would be raised up with him to glory and all the rewards that would come with it. But now he was sensing, in a way the others did not yet understand, where this expedition was truly heading. And so he had resorted to taking what he could when he could. He had possession of the money box. He was trusted by all. And so he took to pilfering from it. But no one really found that out until later. And soon we know he'd commit a far worse offense by betraying the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Anyone who would do something like that has a serious problem with greed and avarice. I know we're to see in this the great contrast between Judas Iscariot and Mary of Bethany. Judas was in a position of prominence. He was in the inner circle. He had a place that others wished they had, but he disdained his privilege and preferred a more vulgar possession. Mary, on the other hand, sought only to be near Jesus. His presence was enough for her. Judas was stingy with the Lord and generous with himself. Mary was generous to the Lord and willing to sacrifice for herself. Judas drew attention away from the Lord to the poor. Mary trumpeted to everyone the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. In the end, Judas disdained the Lord while Mary highly exalted him. And Jesus immediately distinguished between the two. John writes in verse 7, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" Leave Mary alone, he says. They had begun to badger her, berating her for her extravagant act. Matthew reports that Jesus added, "She has done a good deed to me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial." And that helps, I think, to explain the more oblique phrase that John records him saying, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Translators, as I said, have struggled with that Greek there and what the sense of keeping it is. But Matthew recalls this fuller exhortation that Jesus gave. Leave Mary alone, because she has shown by her actions to be far beyond any of you in understanding who I am and this critical path that I'm going down. You speak of the poor and how Mary's heart should have been with the poor on this day instead of with me. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So far from an absurd extravagance or misguided zeal, Mary had done a good thing for Jesus. She alone, of all the followers of the Lord, had come to understand what he had been telling them. Jesus had opened her heart to see where his mission was leading him. And here again, we find coming from the lips of Jesus Christ the kind of declaration that, were it to come from any other person, would be offensive in the extreme. You always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. This is not a lesson in how we're to treat the poor. Both the Old Testament and the New give enough commands to remember the poor and to care for the poor to hold us all accountable when we ignore the poor. The other Gospels report that Jesus added, "Whenever you wish, you can do good to the poor," Mark 14:7. And the history in the Old Testament and the church in its purity reveals that it is always God's people who have done the most to help the poor. But in fact, this is not about the poor at all. It was the disciples who were misinterpreting the moment and bringing up the poor. But even if it were about the poor, and here I think we begin to penetrate to the lesson of the entire episode, even if it were about the poor, that concern would pale in significance in the light of the one who is in their midst, and even then displaying the unparalleled majesty of the Son of God incarnate, nearing the final Passover, ready to offer himself in the most glorious display of love and mercy the world will ever see. This is about the primacy of Christ, and significantly, it is about the primacy of Christ according to Christ. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Compared to that, nothing in the world has any value. Therefore, we are not able to speak of proportionality in our valuing of Jesus Christ. On the lips of anyone else, this would have been the height of arrogance, as I said, offensive in the extreme. But Jesus speaks this way as a matter of course. Such is his awareness of himself and of the Father's affirmation of him that he cannot do otherwise. Here, as Dr. Johnson put it, was the conscious preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus plainly said, "I first, then the poor," he was expressing an absolute truth of the unsurpassable dignity of the Son of God. And only Mary had understood. Only Mary had come close to Jesus' own appreciation of himself. And her act of love and devotion, as extreme as it may have appeared to these other earthbound observers, was not out of proportion in any way whatsoever. Well, I want to draw your attention to the importance of motivation. Were you expecting to hear motivating speaker? Because in this chapter we see on exhibit various examples of different kinds of motivation. First, there is indignant Judas, protesting that the perfume could have been sold for $30,000 and given to the poor, but that was not his true motivation. He was planning to tap into that himself. Then there's Mary's motivation. Jesus recognizes it. She has done a good thing for him, and it's worthy of praise. Next, there are the large crowds who come, not necessarily for Jesus' sake, but so that they might gawk at Lazarus. They're motivated by the bizarre, the titillating. And they're going to appear again in verse 18. The next day, recorded in verse 12 and following, huge multitudes who have come in for the feast will serenade Jesus with verses from one of the Hallel Psalms, pregnant with meaning. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, here comes our deliverer. He's going to rescue us. Their motivation was that their lives were going to improve. And then the Greeks will come. They desired to see Jesus. We don't know their motivation necessarily, except that their arrival will reveal the Lord's great motivation when he answers them. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. There is the Lord's motivation. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As he would say to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His is the glorious motivation, at the same time, the purest, the most wondrous. When our own motivation is to express love for the Lord and to serve him, as we come to increasingly appreciate his great love for us and seek to worship him, we will begin to learn that there can be no sense of proportion in our acts of devotion to him. We cannot outgive him. We cannot give too much to him. And this is what has motivated men and women throughout history to make what it seems to the outside world the greatest sacrifices in order to serve their Savior. They've given up wealth, safety, and family. They've forfeited prestige and position, fame and pedigree, friendship and following in order to offer up what for them was the very best they could give to Jesus. They did a good thing for him. I was reading over the lesson this morning. I was reminded of an illustration. I didn't have time to go look it up, but there was a passing of the offering plate, and the man took the offering plate and laid it on the ground, and he stepped in it. He gave himself. Mary, symbolically, by pouring out her perfume, made herself a living sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. But what was it that brought Mary to the point where she would go back where she had secured that precious vial and bring it out to present it to Jesus, pouring it out over his body, loosening her hair, and anointing him for a coming burial? Wasn't it that she had come to truly know him and begun to understand, as he would say, that she would not always have him? This was her moment, and she entered into it with all that she had. And of course, we must make the observation that so many of you have been thinking, how had she come to so truly know him? Wasn't it because at every occasion we see her, she is at the feet of Jesus? She learned to love him because she spent time with him. And that's how we come to be like her. We sit at his feet when we read his word, when we study it. I know that's repetitive. We've heard it here, what, hundreds of times? Some of you may have heard it thousands of times, but it's true. We will never approach Mary's level of faith and lavish devotion until we discipline ourselves to sit at the feet of Jesus in his word and learn to love the fellowship that we find there. Dr. Boyce told the story of how years ago a young boy was riding with a well-known Bible teacher on a train en route to his next meeting. The teacher was using his time on the train to read his Bible. The boy was reading the newspaper. Finally, the boy looked over at his mentor and saw what he was doing, and he remarked in a complimentary way, "You know, I wish I knew the Bible like you do." And the teacher answered kindly, "You'll never get to know it by reading the newspaper." The boy got the message, put the paper away, and began to read his own Bible. And then Dr. Boyce revealed that in time, that little boy went on to become a great Bible teacher. He was Donald Gray Barnhouse. And as you know, Dr. Barnhouse went on to become a mentor to S. Lewis Johnson. And S. Lewis Johnson went on to become a mentor to Dan Duncan. So now you know the rest of the story. There is a lot that competes for our affections. Would that we, like Mary, choose the only thing necessary, the good part, which will not be taken away from us. We will know that we have come close to that when we begin, also like her, to be extravagant in our service to him, lavish in our attention to him. According to Matthew, the Lord had one final thing to say about Mary. He said, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." Just as the house was filled that day with the fragrance of her perfume, so Mary's gift of devotion has served as a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, an aroma from life to life. She gave to the Lord her very best. And in the world's eyes, it was all out of proportion to what was appropriate. But the world judges according to standards that are simply irrelevant when it comes to loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verses of our passage, verses 9 through 11, are another of John's transitional notes. They bridge the account of the supper in Bethany with the triumphant entry that takes place the next day. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember he had departed quickly from the region. Now word was getting around that he was back, and so John reports that a large crowd came to see him. But it was not just Jesus now that they desired to see. They wanted to see Lazarus too. Lazarus was a living testimony in himself of the miraculous power of the Lord. And consequently, Lazarus became the target of the high priest as well. Caiaphas had said that it was expedient for one man to die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. But now it seemed there would need to be two men who would die. As Leon Morris wrote, thus does evil grow. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, your Son is majestic. He is holy, all good, loving, merciful. Our great God, your Son, our Savior. Lord, fill our hearts with the knowledge of him. Work in our wills and in our minds and our hearts that we might love to be in his presence and not frittering away our time with the frivolous things of this world that fade and disappear. They vanish like mist. Help us to understand that there can be no sense of a proportion, that we cannot get out of proportion in our service of him and our desire to know him and our desire to spend time with him, Lord. That would be our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.